Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read verses 7 to 10. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. May God bless his word this morning. You might have heard it said that humanity is a blight upon the planet. This is what the environmentalists say, and this world will be much better off without man on it, all the problems that man causes. This is what the evolutionist David Attenborough said. We are a plague on the earth. It's coming home to roost over the next 50 years or so. It's not just climate change, it's sheer space, places to grow food for this enormous horde. They hate humanity, basically. But you know, there's a grain of truth to what they say. These unbelievers are correct that man is evil. Man is a plague. But they're wrong as to the cause and they're wrong as to the solution to this problem. So why is man such a plague? Why is man evil? Well, it's not because, as they say, because of capitalism, industrialization, or overpopulation. It's because of sin. That's the reason that man is a problem and man is evil and a plague in this world. And so the solution to man's evil is not socialism, deindustrializing, or depopulizing or populating, which is what they want. They want us to go back to remove all technology and just live like, without electricity, all these things. But they want to depopulate the planet. They want much less people. And these people who are calling for depopulation, it's funny how they're not the ones volunteering to go first. It's always someone else. You can depopulate. We'll get rid of those people. But that's not the solution. The solution is redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the cure to the problem of the plagues of sin and in mankind. And because, you know, when God created man, created the planet, created man, he said at the end of it, it's very good. It was all very good, including man at the beginning. And so God didn't create man evil and sinful, but Genesis 3, through sin, the curse came and man became evil. And so in that sense, man is a blight upon the planet through sin. As Reginald Heber put it in his hymn from Greenland's Icy Mountains, he wrote, "What though the spicy breezes blow soft o'er Ceylon's isle, though every prospect pleases, and only man is vile." And it's so true. What a beautiful planet. You look at nature, you look at the animals and creation and all the plant life and everything, and it's so beautiful and wonderful. And then there's man. Then there's man, evil, wicked, vile man. And you might think, you're being a bit harsh. Is man really that bad? A plague on the planet? Well, you only need to look at Genesis chapter 6 to prove that. Prior to the flood, God was so grieved at man's wickedness that he repented in making man and determined to destroy mankind from the face of the earth. That's God's view of mankind. Their thoughts are only evil continually. They've corrupted themselves. I'm going to wipe them out. That's God's view. And were it not for Noah finding grace in God's eyes, the entire human race would have been wiped out. The only reason that anyone survived was because God was gracious. A man and his family found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the same is true today. What really has changed? The earth is corrupted, filled with violence, and man's thoughts are only evil continually. It's the same as Genesis 6. And if not for God's grace, we would all be eternally doomed to the hell we deserve. Only his grace that will save anyone. And so we're looking here in chapter 20 of Revelation, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the 1,000 years, literal, in the future, which will take place after his return. That's why we're premillennialists, because the Bible is. But in the coming 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, with Satan bound in the bottomless pit, man will be given the optimum conditions to prove whether he is the inherently good creature that he thinks he is, or the desperately wicked creature God says he is. It'll be a wonderful test. Optimum conditions. So how does it all pan out? The final result is a global rebellion against the King Jesus and his saints, proving God to be true and man to be a liar. God's always true. And when he says that man and the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, God is true. And when man says, no, we're good people, we're not perfect, but man is a liar. And God is true. And this will be the final proof. And so as we look at these verses 7 to 10 of Revelation chapter 20, the closing events of the millennial reign of Christ, Satan released, the global rebellion, these events at the end of the millennium will prove three things. The first is Satan's incorrigibility. He's beyond redemption. He's beyond repentance. And we see this. So we know that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. That was in verses 2 and 3. He's bound, he's cast in there, he's shut in there, and he can't affect or deceive the nations during those 1,000 years. What about the demons or his devils, the fallen angels who work for Satan? Well, it seems that they will also be banished at this time. Wouldn't make sense for the devil to be locked away and all his demons running around the earth. So I believe they'll all be locked away. There may be a reference to that in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high." That's angelic beings. But he'll punish these ones. And the kings of the earth upon earth. So there's a contrast there. There's these spiritual angelic beings and then man. He'll punish them both. "And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days shall they be visited." And this could relate to what's going on here. Not just the devil being locked away, but the host of the high ones that are on high, that his fallen angels as well. You notice here in verse 7, it's called his prison. We saw previously it was called the bottomless pit, which is the abyss, but it's called a prison. And that term prison, you see a similar language used in 1 Peter 3, verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. It talks about there's certain spirits imprisoned, angelic beings who sinned in chains in a certain prison, and it might be that this bottomless pit, this abyss, is a place where God deals with not just the devil but with sinning angels, and there's other sinning angels that are in the pit with him in that prison. But what it says here is that Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he'll be released. Who releases him? Well, we don't know. Perhaps that same angel that bound him and locked him in there. How long will he be released for? Well, at the end of verse 3, he must be loosed a little season. This is just a brief window. He's got one final opportunity, a little season. And doesn't take him long to do his wicked work. What does he do? Upon his release, he immediately deceives the nations into going to battle against God. Now, you think this being has been locked in the bottomless pit for 1,000 long years. That's a long time, long time to think about your ways and to think about your past crimes and just to contemplate the path you've taken in life. What can he do in that pit? He can't walk to and fro on the face of the earth. He can't command his hordes, work evil in the world. He can think, though, and perhaps reflect on his past behaviour, where it took him. Will he come out a reformed being, rehabilitated? Well, if anything, he comes out more evil. More evil. And this just shows us that Satan is wholly and absolutely evil. There's no redeemable quality in him. There's no hope for him. And he's 100% evil. There's nothing good in him. And this idea of absolute evil refutes the Eastern philosophical concept of yin and yang. And you've seen the symbol, the yin and yang symbol, and you know, it's got the black and the white, and within the black there's a white dot, within the white there's a black dot. You've seen that. And the idea is that good cannot exist without evil, with these two forces complementing one another and even intermingling. In the good, there's an element of evil, and in the evil, there's an element of good. And this is the way not only Eastern religions think, Taoism and other Eastern religions, but even it's affected the Western mindset and the postmodernism, where there's really no absolute, well, no absolutes at all. There's no right or wrong, good or evil. Everything's relative. It's just how you feel it to be. But biblical Christianity holds to certain absolutes. What absolutes? The absolute holiness and goodness of God. There is no evil in God. He's 100% righteous and holy and true. Nothing, there's no element of darkness in him at all. He's absolutely holy. The absolute truth of the scriptures. Don't let anyone tell you there's errors in this book, and there's a lot of people try to tell you that. Even believers, I would say, who have been misled, who've imbibed this the idea of these infidels, that somehow God inspired the scriptures, but then he let them get corrupted over the centuries. And you know, the copyists, of course, they would make errors, and all we've got now is something sort of close to the original, but it's got errors that crept in. Where's the errors? I mean, if there's one error in the Bible, how can we trust any of it? No, this Bible is absolutely true. We can trust it 100%. The absolute moral standard of God's law. If God says, do this, we must do it. If God says, don't do this, we must not do it. And God's law doesn't change with the times. Well, it's a modern world. You know, there's homosexuals. You know, they got their rights. God's law doesn't change. Sodomy's still an abomination. And even if they say it's a crime to say that, God's word says it. It's absolutely true. We can't back away from that. And another absolute is the absolute evil of Satan. There's no mixture of goodness in him. He's 100% evil. And so this postmodern idea that there's no absolutes, that everything is relative, there's no right or wrong, and really in their view the greatest sin, if they could call something a sin, is to be certain of something. For them there's no certainty. It's just we can have ideas. You can have your truth. I'll have my truth. It's a work of the devil. And so the first thing we see these verses prove at the end of the millennium is Satan's incorrigibility. The second thing is man's depravity. And it says here that the nations will be deceived by Satan. In the four quarters of the earth, the whole globe, is not just one region, the whole globe will be deceived. And it's a remarkable thing. Despite the global blessings of Christ's reign, despite the earth being filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and despite the banishment of Satan, many will still reject Jesus Christ. And we've talked about what a wonderful time it's going to be on the earth when Jesus reigns. His reign will be one of righteousness. And the things that really just let go today, they won't be allowed to take place there in his kingdom. There'll be nothing evil. There'll be nothing defiling. I was thinking about this during the week. You think of the arts in the millennial kingdom. There'll be nothing ugly. You think of how much art is ugly today. I mean, most of modern art is just ugly. It's not beautiful. But in his kingdom, it'll be all good. It'll be all true. It'll be all beautiful. And, you know, if someone does create something that is ugly, they'll either have to destroy it or go to court because of it. I believe there'll be no rock music in the kingdom. Because rock music at its heart is rebellion. It's a spirit of rebellion. I don't believe there'll be any Christian rock. I don't believe there'll be any Hillsong allowed in the kingdom. And I think if someone starts playing or singing Hillsong, I think they'll be taken to court for it. It's going to be a different world. You say, what'll the charge be? It'll be a charge of idolatry, false worship, because that's what Hillsong is. It's false worship. But you have all these things happening in the kingdom, a marvellous time of blessing and so on there. But still, people will reject Christ. And these people will be the descendants of those believers who will survive the tribulation and enter the kingdom alive. Everyone who enters the kingdom, at that moment that the kingdom starts, will be born again believers. But those people will procreate at a great rate. There'll be many people born over the 1,000 years. And though those parents will be born again believers, many of their offspring will not exercise personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ will rule with a rod of iron, and outward obedience to his laws will be strictly enforced. Outward obedience. But in their hearts, many of these people will hate him. They'll be forced to obey him upon threat of punishment or even death, but in their hearts they'll hate him. In Psalm 66 and verse 3, this is what the verse says. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. Now in the margin of your authorised version, if you have marginal notes, which I do, the translators of in 1611, they gave alternate translations, different renderings in certain places. In the margin, it can be rendered where it says, thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. It can be rendered, thine enemies yield feigned obedience, false obedience, or pretended, insincere, like they're lying. They will obey, but it's a feigned obedience. And I think that describes what will take place in the kingdom. And so the outward obedience will be there, but when the devil's released, their heart's desires to rebel against Christ will be realized. And this is the final proof of the wicked and corrupt heart of man. Because, you know, when people sin, people do evil things today, they blame everything else but themselves, don't they? They blame their environment. They blame their circumstances. They blame their upbringing for their evil deeds. I had a bad upbringing, and that's why I killed this person. And sad to say, often evil judges, unjust judges, will factor those things in. Oh, well, he had a bad upbringing. We can't really blame him for those choices he made. And people don't take responsibility. That's today. But in the millennium, it will show what the real problem is and always has been. And the problem is in us. It's not our environment. You know, it's the argument about nature versus nurture. And yes, there is an element of that nurture that affects us and how we turn out. But ultimately, it's our nature that's the problem. That sin nature. The wicked hearts we all have. And under every dispensation, man has failed to fulfill God's requirements and has ended in rebellion and judgment. We understand the dispensations. I'm not going to go into all that now. It's another study. But a dispensation is is defined as a particular way of God's administering his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for world history. A dispensation, an administration, an economy, we might call it. And we have a number of these throughout world history, throughout human history. Seven is often the number given. It may be less than seven, but we can work with the number seven. And there's different dispensations or ages where God worked in different ways. But in every dispensation, salvation was always by grace through faith. It was never by works. And don't let the hyper-dispensationalists teach you that. But I believe the Bible teaches dispensationalism. if the Bible teaches that God is not finished with Israel, that there's going to be a literal kingdom in the future, then the Bible is dispensational. But you think about all these seven dispensations. In the Age of Innocence, in the Garden of Eden, how did that end? It ended with the fall of man. Man eating of the tree he was forbidden to eat of. Man failed. The Age of Conscience, which ended with Genesis 6. The whole earth corrupted with wickedness. Man again failed. The Age of Human Government. God says, go, replenish the earth. Go, be scattered about the earth and replenish the earth. What did man do? He said, let's build a tower. Let's build a tower. And it ended in judgment. Failure again. The Age of Promise. The promise made to Abraham to dwell in the land. And next thing they're in, Israel's in Egypt. The Age of Law. Keep the law, you'll live. Did they keep the law? No, man did not keep the law. Broke the law, rejected Christ. The Age of Grace. This is the present age or dispensation. How will it end? It'll end in apostasy. Apostasy. And again, man failing. And then the final, the seventh dispensation, which is the one we're looking at, the age of the kingdom, will end with this final rebellion. We could say that the new heaven and earth is the eighth dispensation, the eternal one, eight being the number of newness. But the point is, in every age, man's failed. And it's in this age, this kingdom age, that it will ultimately prove the depravity of man. And the third thing we see in these verses is God's victory. This is what ultimately will come about through all this. God's victory. Now, it talks about how they're gathered from who deceive the nations of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Gog and Magog comes from Ezekiel 38 and 39. These enemy nations of Israel. And there's a battle recorded there, all the details. We've talked about that previously. And that battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not the one here in Revelation 20, verses 8 and 9. There's a lot of differences. It involves regional powers, not a global gathering of armies. And it takes place in the early part of the tribulation, whereas this takes place at the end of the millennium. And so the term Gog and Magog, we could probably take it to be a general reference or title for God's enemies. And so they're in that same spirit as the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel, and rather than that being that same battle. And they're gathered for battle. What are they gathered against? Well, it says in verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Well, what's that? That's Jerusalem. And so it's Jerusalem is the focal point of the world's armies. And they'll go up against Jerusalem and the camp of the saints, the godly mortals in the kingdom, but also glorified believers. We could probably include in that. They're all saints. And, you know, it seems astonishing that people would think that this could succeed. You know, don't they understand? Don't they read history? Yet it shows the deceptive power of Satan upon a mind that is willing to be deceived. And, you know, people can be deceived into the most unbelievable things because they're willing to be deceived. They'll be deceived to forget God's past judgment on his enemies at Armageddon, back in chapter 19. You know, all they'd have to do is read the history, but people easily forget history. You think of what man has forgotten in today. Man has largely today forgotten that God once destroyed the world with a flood, despite the clear evidence in geology, despite the sign that God keeps giving us of the rainbow. Every time you see a rainbow, that should remind us God destroyed the world once. He's going to destroy it again, not by flood, but by fire. He's giving us all this, we've got all this information, but man has forgotten it. They'll be deceived into that. And people today forget their history. That's why we have all these movements, these communist and socialist movements. Don't they realize what happened in the past? Is it just even the last 100 years, what communism did to people? No, they forget history. And they're doomed to repeat it. And so they'll be deceived in that way. They'll also be deceived to believe that God is not almighty and can be overcome. It's madness, but people think that they can beat God somehow. This has been Satan's successful deception from the beginning. People thinking that there's not going to be consequences from God because of their rebellion against him. Wasn't that the sin in the Garden of Eden? God had made clear to Adam that you eat of that tree, you'll die. And what's Eve think? Well, you know, I won't die. I'll be like a god. You know, and people think there won't be consequences for their sin. And that's essentially what we do every time we sin. If we would truly consider the end of sin, the lust when it conceived bringeth forth sin, and sin when it's finished bringeth forth death, we'd flee from it. But Satan says, no, you won't surely die. And so he'll convince the nations that there will be no negative consequences for going to war against Christ and the saints. Only good will come of it. There'll be a better kingdom with better laws. It won't be so strict. You know how strict this kingdom is? Let's break our bands that they've put upon us and let's go to war and make a better kingdom. He'll convince them of these things. And what will in the end happen? There'll be devouring fire from heaven. And God will send that fire himself. It'll be a direct judgment of God. It'll hardly be called a battle because God will wipe them out before they can attack. And he'll destroy them the same way he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Just the same way, fire from heaven. And he's done it at other times as well. Remember the men who came to arrest Elijah? Fire from heaven. But it'll be similar to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. Just as the Sodomites were killed by fire, but then cast into hell, these rebels will not only suffer bodily death by fire, but suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude verse 7. And what follows from that is the devil himself. He is judged. So it says there in verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Remember, they were judged and they were cast alive into that lake of fire 1,000 years earlier. And, he judged them. These were the dragons or the devil's instruments during the tribulation. Well, they're judged. And 1,000 years later, they remain there suffering torment. And you think of it this way, just as God has a place prepared for his saints, remember Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house, John 14, 2, a prepared place. So God has prepared a place for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, 41, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why did God create the lake of fire? For the devil and his angels. Of course, all those who follow the devil will end up there too. But what is he going to suffer there? Eternal torment. he shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The language here leaves no room for annihilation, but clearly shows a continuous eternal state of torment. It says day and night. That phraseology is used repeatedly in the Bible to denote continuousness. It's just on and on and on and on. You know, that's one of the things about the lake of fire. It's not just torment day and then you get to rest at night. No, it's day and then night comes and it's continued torment. And then the next day comes, it's continued torment. And so this is what the devil will face. And then the Greek for, where it says forever and ever, literally is to the ages of the ages. To the ages of the ages. There's not a point where it ends, which we can't really fathom. Everything we know is constrained by time. There has a beginning and an end. But the lake of fire, the torment there has no end. It's a forever. And just as eternal life is forever, so is eternal damnation forever. And that exact same eternal fate awaits all men who reject Jesus Christ. Revelation 14 and verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And even here at the end of chapter 20, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast where? Into the lake of fire. That same lake that the beast and the false prophet and the devil are in. And this is the end. This is the final stage in Satan's progressive downfall. We looked at this previously when we studied chapter 12. But it's about bringing the devil down until he is finally crushed. Remember the devil when he tempted the Lord Jesus? He wanted to bring Jesus down. Remember he wanted Jesus to cast thyself down from that that pinnacle of the temple. And he inspired in Luke chapter 4 the people of Nazareth to try and cast Jesus down headlong. He failed. Ultimately, Jesus was lifted up and exalted on high. He wasn't cast down in the end. And but he tried to do that. But here we see the devil being cast down. We think of the stages. He was cast down from his exalted position after his first rebellion against God. He was cast down to the ground after tempting Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember the serpent? Cast down upon his belly he would go. Christ's death and resurrection marked Satan's defeat and sealed his future casting down. In Revelation 12, he'll be cast out of heaven by Michael the archangel. In the first part of Revelation 20, he'll be bound and cast down into the bottomless pit. And then here, after 1,000 years, he'll be finally cast into the lake of fire. And this is how it all, God brings it all to an end. You know, it's the way God has put the Word of God together. You know, the third chapter from the opening of the Bible, the serpent enters the scene, enters the world and begins his work. The third chapter from the end of the Bible, the serpent exits. He's crushed. In fact, Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled in Revelation 20, verse 10. What's that? The serpent's head being crushed. And that's the fulfillment of it, because Genesis, it's the book of beginnings. Revelation, it's the book of conclusions, of consummation. And this book, it ties up all the loose ends of God's plan for the ages and brings it all together and shows what God has been working throughout the last 6,000 years. And the damnation of Satan is a necessary part of the conclusion of Christ's millennial reign, where he delivers up the kingdom to the Father. That's spoken of there in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. It says there, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Well, of course that has to include the devil, doesn't it? And he says his reign must continue until that final enemy is put under his feet. And then the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Okay, and so he'll deliver the kingdom to the Father. And then that final enemy will be destroyed. Then you'll have the earth being renovated by fire, as it were, new heaven and a new earth, the eternal kingdom, and all evil, all wickedness, all enemies are forever gone. And so this is a necessary part of the end of the kingdom. All right, some final thoughts and application as we close. If we needed any further proof of man's depravity, these verses give it. Yet few people will acknowledge themselves to be the evil wretches they are. I don't know if you know the what snowflakes are constructed of, the snow crystals and the snowflakes. Every snowflake is formed, and a crystal is formed either around a bacteria or dust particle. And the crystal forms around that, and then the more crystals, and then the flake comes together. You think of snow as one of the most purest and whitest things in the world, and yet at the heart of every snowflake is something impure, some dirt or bacteria, some form of impurity. And that's like man. There's many people in this world who, to outward appearances, are pure as the driven snow, but at their core is something filthy, corrupt, and desperately wicked. It might be unseen by man, but it's seen by God. God sees our hearts. And it doesn't matter how pure the outside of man is, within the core of every one of us is a deceitful and desperately wicked heart that cannot be cleansed by any human effort. And we need to acknowledge that. Let me ask you, are you like most people, proclaiming your own goodness? That's what most people say, I'm a good person. And I've asked many of them. I may not be perfect, but yeah, I'm better than a lot of people, and I think God will accept me. Until you're ready to confess you're a sinner by nature and practice, with your entire being polluted by evil, then you're not ready to be saved. If you still think there is one grain of goodness within you, you're not ready to be saved. You have to understand you are vile and wicked, completely, totally depraved. Have you come to the place where you can say with the Apostle Paul, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. No good thing. Nothing good. It's one of those absolute statements. It's not just a percentage of goodness and badness. It's 100% bad. Have you cried out with Job, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes? And you think what a righteous man Job was, even by the Holy Spirit's evaluation. He's a man who feared God, who eschewed evil, a righteous man. But when he saw himself in the light of God, he abhorred himself. He said, I need to repent. One of the most holy men who lived, I would think. Have you come to that place also? You see, God requires truth in us. He requires truth in our speech, truth in our conduct, but he needs truth in much more than that. Psalm 51 verse 6, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. The inward parts, because that's the crucial part of us, the heart, the soul. And out of the heart are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23, when the heart has truth and goodness and righteousness, then it will flow to the life. And so to be accepted with God, we require a righteousness that goes beyond our external actions. You think of the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus said that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how righteous were they? I mean, they were meticulous. They would tithe on the smallest herbs, and all their outward lives was was about righteousness and being clean and holy. But Jesus said, what about your hearts? Their hearts were wicked. They were like whited sepulchres, full of evil and uncleanness. He said, you need to have a righteousness that is not just outward like them. You need a righteousness of the heart. You need a righteousness of the heart. Well, how do we get that? By willpower? By striving really hard? By just turning over a new leaf? No. It can't work on our own. The only hope for us is a new heart given to us and created in us by God. How do we get that new heart? By coming to Him in repentance and faith, crying out to Him, confessing that we are sinners, saying with the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you done that? He promises in Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Have you got that new heart? Have you been born again, born of the Spirit, made a new creature? If not, flee to Christ today. Fall on your knees and cry out to Him. Seek Him diligently, and don't cease to seek Him until you find peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.